Okay. Fall feasts are here. They're upon us. Amen. Doesn't it seem like a long summer since Shavuot? Yeah. It's good to see a few of you guys back that were, some of you have been out sick, some people were traveling. Jay and Andrew, glad you guys had safe travels to Minnesota. Can't wait to hear all about that. But time seems to fly by, especially the more mature we get. I am not aging, I'm maturing, okay? So today we're going to do just a brief overview on the fall feasts. We're going to each week we're going to discuss different days. Andrew Gabriel Roth is going to be teaching on Monday night here at the House of Scripture. And I know on the website there's two different places we have information. So in one spot, it basically outlines, you know, sunset to sunset is Yom Teruah. Sometimes people will think, well, maybe that's we meet as the sun sets, which would be tomorrow night, but actually we're meeting on Monday. So we're actually meeting at the end of Yom Teruah, but it's Yom Teruah nonetheless. Unless you're on one of the other 18 calendars out there, and then I don't want to discuss that. So, Monday evening, we're going to be here. 6 o'clock sharp, we're having Oneg. And then at 7, we'll do some praise and worship. And at 7:30, Andrew is going to share some things with us. And you guys get a break from hearing me for the last few years talk about it. So we're going to get to learn some new things, hopefully, about the holy days. Amen. So next Shabbat, we're going to talk a little bit about Yom Kippur. Significance past, present, and future. There's a lot of messianic teachings, not a lot, but there's enough of them where I've taken notice that say we don't need to keep Yom Kippur anymore. Yeshua is our Messiah. We already know that. We've got life, so why do we need to bother? So if you want to hear the rest of that, you got to come next week. My shameless plug. Amen. That's what I do. Finally, the following week we'll be at Florence Marina State Park, and we're going to be talking about Sukkot. And so each week we're going to have a different high holy day we're going to discuss. But before we get rolling, I don't do this often, but about twice a year I have to give a legal disclaimer. If you guys ever heard one of them before, so just bear with me. Tom Eubank does not profess to know everything, understand everything, or have full exact knowledge of all details put forth in the Scriptures regarding the holy days or said holy days appointed by the Almighty and executed by His power and His might at His discretion without consultation of myself or any other human being. Furthermore, I believe the Almighty has full power and ability to allow anything, everything, or something to take place according to His will and possibly contrary to our limited, finite understanding. His ways are not our ways. For a full reading of this disclaimer, please go to LegalZoom.com, not a fool. My next job and career is going to be, one of those guys that reads for the car salesman. But anyway, so we're going to talk a little bit about the spring feasts right now, and we're going to discuss how it ties in with the ancient Israel wedding model. Now, I know we did that about a year and a half ago, but we're focusing on the fall feasts. But in order to do that, we need to tie in where we left off in the spring and how it flows. Amen? So let's do that. And I got to stop saying amen. My wife says I say amen too often, so... Amen. So the wedding model, something we know little of. It's something we were never taught in church. Don't hear it taught in too many messianic circles. It's not a criticism. I didn't know anything about it until about 19 months ago. And it's amazing because the entire New Testament is all wedding talk. And really, not everywhere, but in a lot of places in the Scriptures, you're not going to be able to understand it if you don't understand the reason Yeshua tied everything in with the wedding. So, and I have a few examples I'll share with you today that I think will make it much easier to understand when you look at it from a wedding perspective versus just reading it in English. And it's found in the book of Hebrews. So a typically challenging book to begin with. So the first phase of the wedding model was the Shidduchim, the matchmaking phase of the wedding. God chose the children of Israel, of whom you and I are grafted into, right? Yes. 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 Right. I want to get more than two, okay? All right, we're grafted in. We're part of that family. Our heritage, we grew up here. Yeah, we grew up here. Or you grew up in Europe, or you grew up somewhere else. It doesn't matter. It's not your destiny. See, where you grew up, it doesn't mean you forget all about your roots, but your destiny is Israel. That's where we're heading. So he chose us. He chose Israel. The Erosine phase, which was the next phase of the wedding model, and it included the ketubah, the terms of the covenantal relationship. Remember, we went into a great deal on that. It's critical that we know what we're getting into. I was saved in 1983 into something I had no idea what it was. Just seemed like a better idea than burning in hell. That's all I knew. And so I was saved. And it was real, don't get me wrong. I did have a conversion. I changed. I became a much more tolerable person. And a lot of things in me that were not so good changed over to things that were much better. I just didn't have the fullness of what the word was really saying. The terms of the covenant came back on Mount Sinai as the Father descended under the huppah, which was the cloud, and from that mountain, He spoke to all of the children of Israel where they heard it. They not only heard it, they were terrified. Because when you think of the way it's described, we just think of like, you know, somebody up here, like Scott's very good at blowing the shofar. It blows the shofar and it sounds really cool. Oh, it's time to go to the mountain. No, this was terrifying. This was like the Gadol shofar, the great shofar, the ones the angels blow. How long are they, Scott? Like 40 feet? They're huge. The sound is loud. It's terrifying, and the thunder and the lightning. You know, we get scared when we're laying in bed and a storm rolls through. You know, we're not terrified of God, but we respect the power and the awesomeness of the storm. They were fearful that day, and rightly so. They cried out, "Don't let us hear the voice anymore, because we're afraid we might die." Remember, read that? Yeah. So what happened? Moses became the best man to the groom. He became the one that relayed the messages back and forth. The same thing during the betrothal process. When you were betrothed, then there would be this period of time where the husband would go away and he would be preparing a place for you, but there was interaction. It just wasn't physical. You weren't together. There was that getting to know the bride, getting to know the groom. That's where we're supposed to be. That's the whole purpose of repentance, getting on our face, is getting right with him. When he shows up, it's not a matter of are we perfect, but do we put any effort in? Do we pour our time and our hearts in? Did we want to have that relationship with him? Is he someone we want to spend eternity with? Because sometimes when you talk to people, you're not sure. I know it's not my call, but it sure doesn't appear like there's a desire there at times. And the final part of that Erosine phase was to present the bride with gifts. The gifts were called the umatan in Hebrew. And those gifts were an assurity. It was kind of like we put a ring on our brides-to-be when we get engaged. Engagement is a modern-day term for betrothal. It's a gift we give them. I can promise you I will show up on that day. I will be there for you. Now, it looks a little different in exile, but Yeshua gave us those gifts on Shavuot 2,000 years ago. The Ruach HaKodesh. And it says in the scriptures, if you read carefully, the gifts were distributed by the Father as he saw fit. Not everybody gets the same gifts. So you take a look at these gifts and you go, well, I want that gift. No, it's the gifts he gave to you. If you want other gifts, because Paul does say you can desire some of these other gifts, use the gifts he gave you well. That would give him no reason why he wouldn't want to give you more gifts. Amen? Sorry, hon. Get over it. Yeshua said that he gave those gifts to us so that we would be able to function and act as the people called of God. So what is he doing now? What is Yeshua doing now in heaven? Okay, yes, he's our high priest in heaven. There's a lot of things. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. But what is he doing now? Scripture says in John 14, 2 through 3, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you? And now I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also." So that's what he's doing. That's one of the things he's doing. He's creating these places for us. I got news for you. There's going to be more people in his kingdom than just us. There's millions. It's a lot of work. He needed a little more time than a year. We can't build a house in a year, and we want to know why it's taken so long. Please come, Yeshua. He's preparing a place for all those who have given their hearts and their life to him. And it was his promise that I would return for you. What year will it happen? This one is good. I'm 100% certain of this, so listen carefully. I know others have been wrong many, many times. Just ignore the man behind the cloth. This I am 100% certain of. It will happen in this year, the year the Father says, it's go time, son. That's when it's going to happen. How many times do people have to be wrong before they stop setting dates, for crying out loud? And since Andrew is going to be sharing about Yom Teruah on Monday, and he'll probably go beyond into some of the other feasts, but many scholars believe that Yom Teruah is the time Yeshua will return again. And I'll let him share some of the details and the reasons why. I'm kind of in that camp. I do believe Yom Teruah is the perfect time, the coronation of the kings. It sounds like the perfect time for him to show up. So if that happens, could be this year, because everybody said, no, it can't. There's too much that has to be done, Tom. Well, you know, every other prophecy expert's been wrong every time they give something in writing. We don't know. I don't think it will be this year, but it could be. That will start the third phase of the wedding ceremony, which is what we're going to talk about, because that is the essence of all the fall feasts. It's the Nisuim, the lifting up of the bride. See, it's something we don't understand in America. We don't understand this lifting up of our brides. It's why the Hebrew marriages, even though they're not perfect, they're far more successful than in America. Because they understand that it's not only not a contract, it's a covenant relationship. And I would suggest to you that if we had the idea of lifting up our brides, and that was foremost in our hearts, it would solve a good many problems that we have today. It's also important as we go through these lessons to understand that the Almighty always seems to choose holy days to fulfill great events, not only in past history, but I believe what will be. And if it's easy to look back at the spring feast, right? And we see each and every fulfillment right through. Easy. Why would he not do that again in the fall? So what does that mean for us? It means we need to be paying attention to these things. We need to be studying them, learning about them, because it's important. And the question that always used to bother me, it doesn't anymore, is why did God use these shadow pictures to foretell his coming in the future? And now, today, I think it's a little more clear. You may or may not agree with me, but I believe the answer is this: so that we are not in darkness concerning the times and the seasons of which he chooses to return. 1 Thessalonians 5:1, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. I'm sorry, we all have a need for something to be written. We all are on different pages all over the planet. But Paul seems to be saying to the people he's writing to, the people that he has taught, they should not have to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night and of darkness. So in short, the shadow pictures are to ensure that you don't get trapped into this, the negative side of what he's writing here, the being caught like a thief in the night, not being prepared, not being ready. And I'm not going into it today, but we have the parable of the 10 virgins. Half were not ready. Half were. Our whole structure of why we study these fall feasts, why we look forward to them, is so that we're prepared and ready when he comes. Whether it's this year, next year, 10 years from now, or maybe it doesn't happen in our lifetime. Sure looks like it from the outside of the world, but they probably said that in every decade going back 2,000 years. So, if you remember the teaching last year, we discussed the ancient wedding model and the groom. The groom did not come all the way to the bride's house. Remember that? Sorry if you weren't here for that. The groom with his party came making a big processional, lots of noise, blowing the trumpets, having fun. It was a great celebration, and it came part way. The expectation was that the bride and the bridesmaids would hear the commotion, they would hear the shout, they would hear the trumpets, and they would come out to meet them. Hence, they needed the lamp, the oil in the lamps, in order to do that in case it were at night, which the parable tells us was at night. So how will that play out today? This is just for you to think about. Right before the verses we just read in 1 Thessalonians 5, we read in chapter 4, 16 and 17, and it says this regarding the gathering together. For Yeshua himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Is there any question that we may miss this happening? Now, if a rainstorm wakes you up out of your sleep, do you think this might wake you up? And it says, in the dead and Messiah, if it woke the dead, I hope it'll wake you. Okay, that's all I'm going to say. And the dead and Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet Yeshua in the air. And so we will always be with him. I'm not even going to talk about when this is going to happen, despite the fact that Matthew 24 and 25 tell us exactly when it's going to happen. But I'm just not going to go there today. But like the 10 virgins, the bridesmaids had to be prepared. They had to have oil. They had to have the oil of God's word. It had to have been penetrated in their hearts. They had to be ready. They had to be anticipating. You know, back at the time when Messiah was actually born, do you realize that all of the Jewish people had been anticipating him? They had studied the scriptures. They studied the prophecies. They were expecting him to show up before the end of the fourth millennia. Yet they still missed him. Do we want that said of us? No. Thank you. I got one. Janice. She's in. Jim, every once in a while we get one or two. We just got to run with it, right?
Janice is faithful.
She's faithful. He's coming back for a bride who is without spot and wrinkle. A bride who has made herself ready. A bride who is prepared. A bride who has got to know her groom. Who has spent time studying what pleases him. You know, in a perfect relationship, the husband wants to please the wife and the wife wants to please the husband. Now, I know for some of you, that was just like... That's what a perfect relationship should be. That's what the Messiah wants of us. When he comes back for us, he is going to actually know the things that please and honor you. Do you think that the room or the little place that he's created for you to spend eternity has all the things you hate in there? Of course not. No, he made you in your mother's womb. He created you a certain way, and we're not all created the same. And, you know, our different places we're going to reside for eternity are going to look a little different. But he's interested in what pleases and what you like and what you desire. But we should have that same respect and courtesy with our King. This will be the greatest time in the history of the world if you're really walking with him. It could be the most terrifying time if you're not. So why do so few Christians and even Messianics get excited at this time of year? Oh yeah, the fall feasts are off. I had to beg for a day off from work, and you know, I don't know. Why is it not important? Why is there no joy? Why is there? I mean, this is the time of the return of the Messiah, the catching up of the bride, the lifting up the Nisuim. If you can't get excited about that, we need to check for a pulse. The reality is, I can't figure out how to make someone joyful, and I'm not sure that's my job. You got pulse going there, Jim? Jones got enough pulse for all of us after last week. The reality is it's a time of great joy. That's what we should be looking for. Yes, there's the one day of somberness. We don't have to have that full somberness they had 2,000 years ago when they didn't really know and they were going and they were hoping that they would be forgiven for that year. We've been forgiven. Messiah forgave our sins. That doesn't give us an excuse to trample on that. But there's a lot of loved ones and there's a lot of Jewish brothers and sisters that have not recognized the Messiah. Can we be somber for one day for them? Can we be focused on someone outside of ourselves? I suggest we better learn to do that. And as we move to Yom Kippur, that's the day that we're going to spend time doing the things that we do each and every year, focusing on other people, focusing on our future brothers and sisters, Muslims who will turn their lives to Messiah, you know, Buddhists, people from all walks of life. They are going to spend eternity with us. Should we cast them off? He didn't cast us off. And then 5 days after that, we arrive at Sukkot, Tabernacles. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Any questions? Yeshua is the Word. Yeshua was God. Yeshua is God. Verse 14 then says, and the Word became flesh, and he tabernacled among us. Go look it up. Yes, it's dwelt in some of your translations, but he tabernacled. He came to live with us. But it also has a future prophetic significance. I believe he was born on that day. I believe that 8 days later, he was circumcised on another high holy day, Shemini Atzeret, the forgotten holiday. Just gets blended in with an 8-day Sukkot. Let's remember, it's 7 days Sukkot, it's 1 day Shemini Atzeret. The shadow pictures for the future are the wedding picture, the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's what we should be excited about. And today's weddings, you know, they last a couple hours. You have a dinner, you do the hokey pokey and a few things, and you go home. It's 7 days of joy-filled celebration. It was a great honor. Could you imagine you're being invited to be married to the son of the king? This is not something we should be looking at trivially. This is serious business. 7 days, joy full of celebration. Can't get people to get joyful in five songs on a good Saturday when all the technology works right, right? And what is the culmination of this wedding? It's that we become one permanently with our Messiah, Echad. It doesn't happen in an instant, but it should be happening through our entire betrothal process. That's the time we're in right now. That's the time between the time you came to know Messiah, you accepted the terms of the covenant, you received the gifts he left with you. Now we're supposed to be getting to know him. Because when he shows up, it's too late. Oh, wait. Now I want to get to know you. Now I'm a little terrified. We need to do that now. And intimacy with the Messiah only comes with time. Time spent with him. You can't replace it. There is no magic way to replace it. It's time. Either make time for him now or he'll make sure you have no time for him later. It's your call. In marriages today, it often fails because people don't make time for one another. Maybe not always. So you always see that one couple who are married 45 years. They hate each other, but they're sticking it out. They're going to finish the race, right? You ever seen them? They go out to dinner in a restaurant. They don't say a word to each other. Angry. Make time for one another. You know, my wife is a child of God. She's not just my wife. Your wives, men, if you're married, she's a child of the King. Women, your husbands are sons of the King. We need to start treating each other with a little more respect. So where are you in this process? Where are you in this betrothal process? Where are you at? You don't need to answer me out loud. Where are you at in getting to know your Creator? Is the Creator of the entire universe worth 5 minutes of your day? Is he worth 30 minutes? Is he worth an hour? Is he worth you meditating on him all day long? I'm not looking for an answer. There is no right answer. I do not believe everybody fits into one little box, but I can tell you this. If he's not first and foremost on your mind all day long, you may want to be seeking that during this time of repentance. The groom sent notes back and forth through his appointed spokesperson. That appointed spokesperson was Moses to the Israelites back at the mountain. Today it's through the Ruach HaKodesh. He will constantly remind you of the different scriptures that you have already read. See, you know, we've got this idea that the Holy Spirit is going to come and just teach you everything. You're just going to sit there and he's just going to unveil the secrets of the kingdom. That's never going to happen. Okay? If that's happening, if these secrets are being unveiled to you just as you sit there and you meditate, you're probably listening to the wrong spirit. But now, if you're studying the Word of God and you're spending time reading and then he unveils things to you, that fits in with the character of our King. Today, the Bible gives us a crystal clear picture of the Father's heart. And here's the good news. The Father's heart is Yeshua's heart. Yeshua's heart is the Father's heart, right? We need to get to know his heart. But guess what? Yeshua also needs to get to know our hearts. And here's where you're going to say, no, Tom. Yeshua knows everything. God knows everything. He knows my heart. And I might agree with you partially, but here's the problem. We have a hiccup in Deuteronomy 8:2. Because it says this, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 days in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So Deuteronomy 8:2 is Moses orating what the words that God gave him. And he said, God was testing you because he wanted to see what was in your heart. Well, if he already knows what's in your heart, why is he... Maybe it goes something like this. Maybe he does know what's in your heart, but he tests us and he allows us to go through things to see what's going to come out of our heart, what's going to come out in our actions. He knows what's deep inside here, but how we respond in crisis situations often determines what's really deep inside of us. Perhaps he's just wanting to see if you're serious or not. Or is it that you're just trying to avoid the alternative? Do you want to be betrothed, or are you just looking to escape the hell or whatever it is that eternity is? Because it seems like every other person has a different answer on that. You know what I got to say about that? My Bible says it's eternity either way. It's eternal. It's eternal life, and it's eternal condemnation. Now, exactly what it is really doesn't matter, because if it's eternal and it's not with God, it's going to be miserable. So if you want to sit and spend hours discussing the little nuances of that, that's fine. But just remember this, it's eternal. It's not a poof in the lake of fire and everything's gone and you don't remember anything and you're just toast. It's eternal. But here's the problem. The betrothal process requires participation. Oh, gosh, did I have to bring that word up, Scott? Participation. We have to be involved. I said a prayer. Can't I just use that ticket, you know, punch in and slide into a back corner somewhere and, you know, be comfortable? Is it? No, it doesn't work that way, does it? We have to learn to please him. We have to know what the kingdom is. We have to know what the voice of our Creator is. We have to know what it is that we're looking for. Otherwise, how are you going to know when you get there? How are you going to know when you hear a loud noise and it's just a deceit? There were two messianic teachers that met up in the afterlife. One came back to tell this story, by the way. And one said, after dealing with people for the last 30 years in the ministry, isn't the kingdom of heaven wonderful? And the other one looked at him and said, sorry, bud, this isn't the kingdom of heaven. That's a rude awakening. Didn't even know what he was aspiring to. All he thought was, this is better than the people I had to deal with back there. And it's a sad reality. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, because we're going to talk about a couple passages that you... I'm not going to say you wouldn't understand this without the wedding model, but it makes it much more clear with the wedding model is your in your understanding. It's caused a lot of Christian theologians... lost sleep, to say the least. Do you know why you rarely hear Hebrews taught in churches? messianic or regular? It's because it's complicated. You got to know the beginning of the book to understand it. You got to know a little more knowledge about things, and I think it'll be clearer if you understand this. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it, but I'm going to insert the bridal and the wedding talk in there so you can see if it makes any sense. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and I will say chosen as the bride, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and I would say received the umatan, the gifts from the groom, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God, Yeshua, and the powers of the age to come, the using of the gifts, and the becoming intimate with the groom, to have then fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. See, the reason they don't touch these verses is it kind of sounds like there's no repentance if you sin. And that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about people who have fallen away. It's talking about people who have made a choice to walk away from what they once were involved in. Does that make sense? This is not accidental sin. They're deciding, I don't want my groom anymore. I don't like the terms of this ketubah. It's too restricting. I'm kind of tired of doing it. I'm kind of tired of waiting. I expected he'd be back within a year. What's the problem? It doesn't matter the reasons why you reject it. You reject it. And as you're doing that, if you know somebody that's done that, I kind of sort of did that at one time. Gratefully, I never really understood the full message of the gospel when I first gave my life. So I believe he did accept me back in. But we are legally bound to the Messiah by the ketubah. In the Torah, that was grounds for being stoned to death. If you were betrothed and you violated that, it's grounds for stoning. This also is kind of the similar topic when he talks about it in Hebrews chapter 10. You can turn over there if you want, because it's the same willful sin, willful rejecting of the covenant terms. Hebrews 10:26, I used to say it has never been preached in any church, but that's not a fair assessment because I haven't been in every church. So Hebrews 10:26, for if we willfully sin after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much worse a punishment do you suppose shall he be thought worthy for the person who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and he has insulted the Spirit of grace? See, the reason it doesn't get preached is it kind of sounds like once you come to know Messiah, you if you sin, then there's no more forgiveness. And that is not what it's saying. What it's saying is if you willfully sin, if you choose to walk away from the covenant terms, you choose to live a lifestyle of rebellion and sin, then it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, you've been redeemed. Everybody know you've been redeemed? Amen. Everybody here? God paid the mohar, which is the bride price. Does anybody have any questions that the bride price that he paid is the highest mohar ever paid in history? It was the life of his son, the perfect Lamb of God. No greater bride price has ever been paid. When you accepted his proposal, you came into the walk, you asked him into your heart, and you said, yes, I want to follow you, Yeshua. You became betrothed. You are part of the Erosine process. And technically, and God is a very technical God, you are a legal possession of the King of all the earth. Yes, that sounded like an exciting yes. I got one over here. Is anybody else excited? We're a possession of the King of all the earth. This is the whole culmination of the fall feasts. We should be excited. We're going to get some zapper collars for some of you. I'm gonna get you moving one way or another. So as we read through some of these tougher passages that we shy away from, you know, 1 John chapter 2, he who says he belongs to Messiah but continues sinning, they're liars. We don't like, oh, liar's a harsh word, Tom. But, you know, the writer of Hebrews, he's really a harsh guy. I don't really think God asked him to write that. I just think that was his own opinion. He's like a Paul washer, a lot of condemnation. See, that's what people will say to you. If you would look at it this way, when you get to the tougher passages, it's not a curse, it's a blessing. It's all in a matter of how you perceive it, right? Parents, you're going to relate to some of this. I've met some parents who refuse to allow their toddlers to play with knives and needles. Can you imagine? I've met other parents that are so overly protective that they will not allow their kids to play games in the middle of a busy highway. It's so ugh. Some extreme parents don't allow kids to watch inappropriate TV programs. It's true. I'm not making this stuff up. And what's the harm of letting your teenage daughters get on these apps that are made in China, TikTok? And what's the harm? Talk to strangers. No big deal. They're just making relationships, right? And I'm really appalled by this one. You know, some parents don't even allow their six-year-olds to have a phone. Control freaks, I know. That's what you're all thinking. Of course, I'm being sarcastic. That's common sense. Common sense, good parenting. Why would you not want your kids to? Because you're trying to protect them. You're protecting them from things seen and things unseen. It's your job. It's one of the greatest responsibilities you will ever have. Because you know what? The teenagers, they can't see the things you see as an adult. They don't see the corruption of the world. In some ways, it's good. They're naive and they're looking at the best in everybody. In other ways, they need your protection. So perhaps maybe you'd look at the father that way when you get to these tough passages. Maybe it's the father saying, I love you so much, I want to spend eternity with you. So I'm going to put these really harsh passages. They're going to make you wake up. They're going to make you just get back on track. You ever drive down the road? Most roads have them nowadays, mostly highways, but you just get a little bit off the line and you hit that. Does it ever drive you nuts? And my wife's going like, what are you going? You're going off the road. I'm like, no, I got 6 inches over. Relax, we're good. I get right back in. I'm in between the lanes again. They're annoying, but you know what? They're there for a reason. And the reason is good, because the tree that you would have just hit is a far worse reality than the bumps you hit on the edge of the road. So, as we head into the fall holy days, why don't we have this new attitude towards the tougher scriptures, towards the more severe, seemingly severe scriptures? Maybe it's just God warning us because he's a loving father. Let's look to these fall feasts with the attitude and the heart of what it's all about, and that is love. It's his love for us. And it should be our love for one another. The fall feasts are all about the unity that will come with Messiah Yeshua. So why don't we start now, today, with some unity here and now? We're not going to agree on everything, and we don't need to. Can we just start with love? Can we just start with loving one another? Last time I checked, when he actually sacrificed his son for me, I wasn't even born, but when I was born, I was a little mess. I was a little train wreck. I was a little sinner. My grandmother used to remind me, you little heathen, run after me with a spoon. We were not good kids, right? We had issues. We were sinners. We had to come to know the Messiah personally. He loved me when I was like that. Can we not love one another just because we see one thing a little different than another? Can we at least start with that? I'm going to close with this passage. 1 John 4, which is much friendlier than the second chapter. 1 John 4, 16 through 21. And John wrote this, the disciple that Yeshua loved. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Anybody want some confidence on the day of judgment? Let's start here. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been yet perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So if John is accurate, this is a commandment. This is not a suggestion. This is not, it'll go better for you. It's a commandment. So if you're struggling to love your brothers and sisters, you may want to go through this next 10, 11 days and make that part of your focus. Make it part of your focus to learn to love one another deeper, more intimately, like he loves us. If we're truly part of the body of Messiah, this is something that should be evident in our lives. We'll have to see about that. It's not a suggestion, it's a commandment. So let's make the fall feast season, this one coming up that starts tomorrow night at sunset, why not make this one the best ever? Let's change our attitudes and look forward to it with great joy and anticipation. Even if he doesn't show up this year, can we be in great anticipation of him revealing some things to us, for maybe restoring some relationships, maybe healing you from past wounds that you received many years ago, maybe when you were young, things that weren't your fault? Can we be in anticipation for him doing a healing in the body here? I can tell you this, if we're not expecting it, not hoping for it, not praying for it, he's not going to bother with it. Let's commit to love people like we never have before. And know this, God is testing us to see what is in our hearts, to see whether we will keep his commandments or not. So will we show the Creator that we love him? And will we love one another because he commanded it? It's a choice. It's in the scriptures. I didn't make any of this up. You can verify it all. It's right in the Bible. It's your choice. Each and every day, as we go through this time and this process, make it a choice to love him with all your heart and to love one another. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time of year. We thank you for opening our eyes to what was just, I went so many years in my Christian walk, didn't even know what a feast of the Lord was. I didn't even know that they were a Jewish thing. I didn't even know about them. And that you've opened our eyes to it, number one. But number two, you've invited us to be a part of your family, to partake of it, is beyond comprehension. Often through our lives, as we walk with you, we will often look at our own life and we will say, why would you pick me? And Father, I'm past that stage. I'm still amazed by it, but I'm just going to say this. Father, I say each and every time I think about that, I'm in awe of the fact that you did pick me, and I'm eternally grateful. You are a holy and a set-apart God. You've asked us to be set apart, and what have we done? We've blended in with the world. We failed to separate the clean and the unclean in our own lives. We failed to love one another. We failed in almost every area of our lives, Father. And all we can do is say, we are so sorry. We repent. We turn. We want to be facing you in all the things that we do, and we change in our hearts. And we want everything to be turning towards you, for you, and for your kingdom, Father. Whatever years you have allotted left in our lives, let us finish this in a way that would be meaningful and that would be powerful. It would impact the people around us. Many of the people that we are praying for and that we want to see come to the knowledge of truth may not get there until we're out of the way. Who knows? Let us be okay with that. Let us be a living example And let us come into these feasts with great joy and anticipation, understanding that in the near future we will have the joy and the privilege of being with Messiah eternally and with you. Sometimes I struggle just with words to express my thanks for that, Father. Let us start today. Let us start with a new heart. Let us leave here not the way we came in. And as the Torah portion was shared today, and we understand that we need to get back to some old time repentance, not this modern day equivalent or whatever we think is an equivalent. We need to get back to where they were all in when they decided to repent. Let us be all in, Father, and let us enter into your joy during these feasts, and let us never take it for granted. Let us finish this race strong, because we are forever grateful for what you did for us 2,000 years ago on the cross, and allowing your Son to suffer the shame for us. Forever grateful, Father. Thank you from the bottom of my heart. In Yeshua's name. Yeverekaka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'yihunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen.